It's week two in our series, The Elephant in the Room. No, don't cover his mouth, he gets it. Week two, The Elephant in the Room. Now, last week, in order for me to talk about sex, I didn't talk about sex so that I could talk about how we're going to talk about sex so that I could eventually talk about sex, right? And so let me review last week's sermon in this series on sex where I didn't talk about sex, but I talked about how I'm going to talk about sex so that today, in the next 2 weeks, I can talk about sex. Let me review. We agreed last week that we are going to be kind. Everybody say, be kind. Be kind. We agreed last week that we are going to be careful. Everybody say, be careful. And we agreed last week that for the next few weeks, we're going to be grace-filled. Say, be grace-filled.
Be grace-filled.
This is important. And I'm going to remind you why I took some time to say this stuff. When it comes to sexuality in the church often has been anything but kind for people who are sexually confused, sexually broken, or theologically sexually different. And so this is a place where we can safely talk about such things. Y'all hear this? So we're going to be kind. And we're going to be careful. We're going to be careful for so many reasons, because one of the reasons we're going to be careful is many of you have sophomoric senses of humor and your humor's stuck in ninth grade. Amen? And I might accidentally say a word that isn't intended to have an innuendo that's humorous, but you're going to read into it and you're going to start laughing. But I'm going to be careful not to do that because my humor is also stuck in ninth grade. I'm not going to do this and you're not going to do this. We're going to be careful, right? And we're going to be careful because this is the church where once kids hit the age of six, we invite them into worship so that they can be trained how to become worshiping adults someday. We're going to be careful to protect the innocence of our youngsters, right? And we're going to be grace-filled. I know from my experience, having talked to many of you, I know from what national statistics tell us that in this room there is sexual brokenness, sexual woundedness, sexual confusion, and theological sexual differences. And so in the midst of all of that, we're going to be grace-filled. Do you get that?
Yes.
Now here's the deal. After this series is over, you don't have to be kind. You don't have to be careful, and you can be downright mean, okay? But for this month and this month only, we're going to focus on those. Do y'all get this? All right, we also, last week, before I even talked about sex, but talked about how I'm going to talk about sex so that I can talk about sex, I told you from a scriptural perspective that judgment for those outside the church is not our business. Right? Y'all get this? When we talk about sexuality and morality, that's for those within a family of faith, and we're not called to judge those outside the church. That's God's job, not yours. You got this? And so I reminded us that we're not called to be the doctrine cops, the morality police. We're not to scream from the mountaintops that our morality becomes legalized. It's not our job. Y'all got this. Are you ready to talk about sex? I'm not quite yet ready. In order for me to talk about sex, I need to not talk about sex and talk about how I'm going to talk about sex so that I can talk about sex one more time. I want to introduce to some of you a concept that I've taught on just a little bit before in the past, but it's been a while. Might be a refresher for you. For the few of you who hang on every word I say and memorize everything I say, this will be old hat because I spoke on this once before. Oh, wait a minute, that's nobody. So let me give review to all of you on a topic called worldview. Say worldview. According to Wikipedia, worldview is a foundational cognitive orientation of an individual, a society, or a group. Worldview. It's the way you think. You have a worldview, a pair of lenses, a worldview through which you see the world and you process the things that you see. Everybody has a worldview, and I want you to know before I move into today's topic that you have a worldview. Most of you, because you are here, have a worldview that is shaped by the Bible. I also want you to know that your worldview is not a universal worldview. Our brothers and sisters in Odotel, Uganda, the village that we've partnered with for 5 years now, they have a biblical worldview, but because they grew up in a third world country in the middle of nowhere in abject poverty, the way they see the world is different than the way you see the world. And we need to be clear that we have a worldview. When we're not aware of this concept, we walk through life assuming everybody thinks like we do, everybody ought to think like we do, and we do unintentional damage because we're not sensitive to the other thinkings of people. Does this make sense? So let me be clear on this. What I'm about ready to do for the rest of today and the next 2 weeks as I talk about sexuality, I want you to know that this is coming strongly from a biblical perspective and a biblical worldview. Now, you don't have to share the worldview that this teaching is coming from in order to belong here. We can disagree, and we can do it with kindness, carefulness, and grace-filledness, okay? Whew. Are we ready? Or am I? You might think I've been stalling. I haven't. Today's topic is premarital sex. And here's why we're going to jump into this topic today. We basically have 3 weeks. Last week was an introductory week. 3 weeks to talk about biblical sexuality. I could have talked about a million different things, but why did I choose one of the weeks to talk about premarital sex? According to a study titled The 2014 State of Dating in America, published by none other than ChristianMingle.com, dare I ask how many of you have, never mind. According to this survey, the state of dating in America, a vast majority of Christian singles are or would engage in premarital sex. In my experience, over 20-some years, 22-ish years of being a vocational pastor, marrying people and doing premarital counseling, I have seen countless people, young men, young women, who love the Lord, who know of a biblical worldview when it comes to sexuality, set aside a biblical worldview, and have let the larger culture's worldview influence them when it comes to their sexuality. I can't tell you how many folks I've had a discussion with, hey, you know, the Bible kind of talks about these things sexual, and yet you're doing this. How do you reconcile the two? And they say, we don't, never mind, let's move on. And so, today, we're talking about premarital sex from a biblical point of view. We're going to begin at the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, the world has just been created. God has looked down on his creation and he said, man, this is good. He saw the dude, the name was Adam, and he said, man, that's very good. I like what I created in that guy. But then God looked down on something and said, you know what? This ain't good. It ain't good for man, Adam, to be alone. And so he knocked him out, pulled a rib from his side, and created a woman. Soon after the creation of the woman, we read this that gets us to sexuality. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. That is why the man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. They become one flesh. They become one flesh. Do you know what that is? Question mark? Okay, would anyone like to say what that is? Sex. Now, okay, it's an awkward topic, but I want to help you get over the awkwardness. So on the count of three, I want you all to yell your answer, because what it is right there in that elephant. What is he talking about right here? One, two, three.
Sex.
Sex. In Genesis 2, verse 24, God says, they will become one flesh. The two will become one. The two will become one. Here is the invention of sex. Yeah. But that's not where the verse began, is it? You see, that one verse didn't begin with sexuality. That was the third thing in the one verse that went along up to sexuality. There were two things that took place before sexuality. Did you catch what they were? For this reason, the man will leave his mother and father. Somebody say leave. Now, I've taught on this so many times at so many different weddings, and it's at this point when the moms in the front row stifle sobs. But let's be clear, before sexuality, there needs to be a leaving of the home. Now, I want to assure moms and dads, as I do moms and dads that usually are sitting right here as I'm doing the wedding sermon, it doesn't mean leave to never talk to again. It doesn't mean leave, sever relationship, and move on as if they never existed. Rather, it means leave the protection and the authority of the home. Thank you, mom and dad. You've done your job well. And establish your own pillar of authority and protection. So it's a leaving where the child moves maybe closer into a mutual thing with mom and dad and less of a authority, those under authority relationship. Before sex, there needs to be a leaving. Am I clear so far? And then, not just leaving, there's something else that takes place the way that God created it, even back in the Garden of Eden. You got to leave mom and dad, and then the Bible says, and the man is united to his wife. Now, if you're not reading intelligently, you might think that that is the sexual union. It ain't. The two becoming one is the sexual union. The united to his wife is referencing something else that we see in several places in the Bible. I got two examples of where we see it. One is the story of Jacob when he loved a lady named Rachel. And so he asked her dad, his uncle, Laban, if he could marry his cousin, Rachel. It's very redneck of the Bible. And so what takes place is Uncle Laban says, yep, Jacob, nephew, you can marry your cousin, my daughter. Let's have a party. And so he gathers everybody in the village, all the people, all the family, all the aunts, all the uncles, all the cousins and brothers, sometimes they're the same, gathers everybody together, and he throws a massive party. And it lasts for weeks. But the party begins with the wife and the husband standing before the people, making some promises to one another, before all kinds of witnesses, and before God. Before that third part of that one verse, the two becoming one flesh, there had to be a leaving from mom and dad, and there had to be a uniting in the formal ceremony, which culminated in a party, saying, I'm making vows to you, I'm promising you, I'm signing on the dotted line, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and in health, we are together. We see this also in the life of Jesus when Jesus did his first miracle in John chapter 2 when he changed the water into wine. He was at a wedding party where a man and a woman had stood up in front of people and made some vows to one another, made some lifelong commitments to one another, and the whole people saw them and celebrated them, and it was step one, leaving, step two, committing before the two becoming one. Now, I was listening to a sermon on sexuality, and it said when you have sex, you make babies that cry. It's true. I've been there 5 times. Well, a few more than that. Dang it. Careful. Be careful. This guy in the sermon was talking about how he has hurt so many people in trying to skirt around the biblical worldview on sexuality, referencing the marriage commitment, the second part of this verse, by saying, you know, it's just a piece of paper. It's just a piece of paper. I don't need a piece of paper to say I love you and I'm committed to you. And he made a good point, and I want to ask you a question that's coming out of this sermon I listened to by a guy by the name of John Ortberg. How many of you have ever got a speeding ticket before? Raise your hand boldly. Just leave that hand up right there. Suckers. And let's even take it a step further. How many of you plan on getting another one someday? See, that's just honest of you. Yeah. Hang on, I just got to make sure my family keeps her hand down. Let me ask that again. How many of you plan on getting a ticket someday? That's what I like. Good. Oh, you do. Way to go, Maddox. Thinking of that skirting around the biblical worldview of leaving, the uniting, and then sexuality, where people say it's just a piece of paper, the next time you get a speeding ticket, I want you to rip it up, crumble it up, throw it in the officer's face and say, yo, it's just a piece of paper. I'm going to let you write that down. It's just a piece of paper. Or, this is my illustration, how many of you have dollar bills in your pocket or your purse right now? I think I'm going to just collect that all right now. In fact, here comes my helper. She's going to collect them. Because after all, it's just a piece of paper. The paper doesn't mean anything, right? And so what I'm trying to do is here, I'm trying to say, folks, that we understand commitments that are symbolized in things on paper. And from a biblical worldview, at the very beginning, when God created everything, when he created the whole earth, the man, the woman, and marriage, he put it in order. Leave mom and dad. Make a commitment so that you're united. In Kalamazoo County, you got to have a wedding license. And you got to have a service. And then, and only then, from a biblical worldview, biblical perspective, the two will become one flesh. The two will become one flesh. Let me just make sure I'm clear on this. It's leaving mom and dad, step one. Have a formal ceremony so that united publicly where vows are exchanged, step number two. Step number three, the two become one. Let me just talk about that for a minute. The word one there, you can look this up on biblos.com too, right? I'm not any smarter than any of you. The word one there is the same word that's used a few pages earlier in your Bible when God's creating everything and he created the first day and he said, this is day one. What's implied when God said this is day one cannot be day two. And day one cannot be day three. Day one is day one. One means in the image here where the two become one flesh, it's a oneness from a two where the oneness can never go back to a two-ness. One from two. Two can become one, but that one, once it came from two, can never go back from being fully two. The two become one. And here's what I want you to know about that. That is certainly a sexual union involving bodies. Somebody say amen to that. But there's more to it that's going on than simple physical bodies connecting. You see, God looked down on Adam a few verses earlier and he said, it is not good for that man to be alone. So there was a lonely man. And a God who cared for lonely people. And the God who cared and the lonely man, God saw that lonely man and says, I got to do something about that loneliness because loneliness can eat away at the soul, can't it? And some of you know from past experience how horrible it is to be alone. And some of you know right now how horrible it is to be alone. Loneliness erodes the soul. And so God, in his grace and in his mercy, says, I got to fix this loneliness in the soul of that man. And part of his solution to the loneliness of the man was this thing that we now call sexuality. I'm going to say that again. Part of God's solution to the loneliness of the man was this thing called sexuality. But sexuality with a few guidelines. Leave mom and dad first, make a formal commitment, and then engage in the sex act so that your loneliness will be quenched. Because God cares for the heart of the lonely. And sexuality is in part his quenching the thirst of the lonely heart. So there's something so much more going on in the sex act than just the physical act. There's a connection of souls, a binding of souls. And we see it in a few verses later, and I've taught on this one a few times, where the two were naked and they felt no shame. And I know I've taught, not from this pulpit, but from the other one on Academy Street, that the nakedness there that they had before one another certainly was physical, but it was much more than a physical nakedness. It was a fully seen, fully known, all their flaws, all their fears, everything was fully seen and known. And in the Garden of Eden, that being fully known was a shame-free thing. And so we can connect that dot to this sex dot, and we can deduce theologically that sexuality is more than physicality, but it involves the soul of two people. I'm going to pause on that. This is pretty important when it comes to biblical worldview on sexuality. Sexuality involves so much more than just the physical. It involves the soul of two people. Well, that's at the beginning. That's Genesis chapter 2. What does Jesus have to say about biblical sexuality? Does Jesus agree with the teachings that we see back in Genesis chapter 2? Haven't you read, Jesus said in Matthew 19, that at the beginning the Creator created them men, male and female? And for this reason, Jesus says, the man will leave his father and mother, will be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus sees the way God intended as spoken in the book of Genesis and affirms it 4,000 years later in the book of Matthew. The way it was then is the way it is now, Jesus says. And then he goes on to say this after he says the two will become one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, see, and that's Jesus referencing God's plan, the joining of two people together in part to combat the loneliness of the soul. What God has joined together, let no one separate. See, Jesus sees the way God intended back in Genesis chapter 2, affirms it in Matthew 19, and takes it a step further. He goes on to affirm it so strongly that he says, what God did back then, what he does in a man and a woman today, hey, let's not separate that. God has bound two people together. Do not separate that. And in so doing, Jesus is saying that sex act, that bonding between two people, because it binds two people at the soul level, was never intended to be a casual hobby thrown around from this person to that person like new tennis partners every Tuesday at the Y. And yet the larger cultural worldview says that's just exactly what is to take place with sexuality. Find a new partner like you find a new tennis partner. Be fair, be kind, and be consenting. But you know, you can play tennis with that person on Tuesday and another person on Thursday, and there's no harm, no foul. Jesus would say, no. What God intended, let nobody separate. You see, sexuality transcends physicality, and it becomes a soul issue. Well, here's the bummer. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone his own way. Or as the Apostle Paul would say, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I want to do. Or as Isaiah would say, woe to me, a man of unclean lips. We are knuckleheaded people, agreed? We all have pulses, agreed? You see, and sometimes our pulse, our issues, get the best of us. And there are hundreds of people in this room who have walked away from a biblical worldview of sexuality. And if I were to just lay out the standard of biblical sexuality and end right here, I wouldn't be grace-filled, and we've committed to be grace-filled. Because although there is a standard that the Bible holds out, you know, leave mom and dad, set your own pillar of safety and authority, commit in a marriage ceremony, binding and lasting, where vows are exchanged, and then engage in the sex act. If I were just to say that, you could leave here hurt and wounded. You see, there's a false dichotomy. If you use this phrase, false dichotomy, tomorrow at work, you will seem smart to your peers. So everybody say false dichotomy. In fact, if you just want to like lean against something and kind of put your hand in your hip a little bit and just say false dichotomy, you'll sound smarter. Go ahead and try it. Yeah, see, false, you know what the word false means. Dichotomy is two things that are just in opposition to one another. They cannot coexist. There's a false dichotomy that has been established around biblical sexuality. There's a false dichotomy, a false divide between judgment and grace. For some reason, the Church of Jesus Christ has either gone to judgment and beat people over the head with the biblical standard and pointed fingers and yelled angrily, or the church has gone the way of grace. Hey, it doesn't matter. Whatever. Kind of a religious 60s, you know, approach to everything. It doesn't matter. There's no standard. We love you. That's a false dichotomy. Mercy and grace and judgment are not opposed to one another. In fact, I would propose to you that mercy and grace cannot coexist, cannot exist without one another. Mercy and grace and judgment can't exist without one another, because it's not real mercy without a judgment and a standard, and it's not real standard and judgment without mercy. They need both. And so there's this guy. His name is Jesus. Have you heard of him? He was minding his own business one day, as recorded in John chapter 8, and a bunch of religious knuckleheads who loved the judgment piece and ignored the mercy piece, drug a woman before this Jesus, boom, threw her on the ground and said, "Jesus, we caught her in adultery. She was having sex apart from marriage. There's a biblical standard, Jesus. We must punish this one." And Jesus, ever so graceful, Bible says he kind of stepped between her and them. Bible says he bent down and he wrote in the sand. I have no idea what he wrote in the sand. I really wonder. Has anybody else wondered what he's wrote in the sand? You know, Jake, do you think he was doodling? I mean, maybe he was a doodler. But whatever he did, he took their angry, judgmental focus off of her and put it on him and what he was doing. He says, "Yeah, you're right. There is a standard biblically. So if any of you have no sin, go ahead and execute the judgment." And these knuckleheaded religious buffoons who had their rocks of judgment ready to throw at her dropped their stones and they walked away. And Jesus teaches us something in that moment with that woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. He teaches us that there is no like groups and categories of two different people. There's the perfect people, and then there's the sexually broken people. Everybody get over there who belongs. Everybody else who's perfect, come on over here. And he teaches us that the notion of sin hierarchy, where that sin is worse than these sins, it's stupid. And it's wrong. And then in teaching us that, Jesus turns to the woman and says, "Where are your condemners? Does anybody condemn you now?" And she says, "No, sir, no one condemns me." Now, let me just interrupt the telling of the story. If you've ever lived in brokenness of any kind, when you hear the voice of the Savior say this, "Then neither do I condemn you," you just ought to like breathe a deep sigh of thankful relief. He says, "I don't condemn you. There's the mercy and the grace. I don't condemn you." That's the mercy and grace. Now go sin no more. There's the standard. I don't condemn you. Now go sin no more. There is no false dichotomy between standard and judgment and mercy and grace. They have to go together. If he were to just say to her, I don't condemn you, just keep doing whatever you want, he would have left her in bondage. Another guy I like to read and listen to by the name of Andy Stanley says, the law wasn't given to condemn us. Wasn't given to box us in. The law wasn't even given to us so that we could strive and work harder to get there and be holy. I'm trying hard. The law was given so that we might walk in freedom. And so Jesus says to this woman, hey, I don't condemn you. Go sin no more. I'm talking to people who are broken sexually. Some sexually confused, some people where there's a theological sexual difference, some sexual wounds in this place, some sexual poor choices. I want you to hear the voice of Jesus has told to the woman where he says, I don't condemn you. In fact, because I know the larger story of the Bible, as do you, I want to add to that and say, Jesus knew you were going to be sexually stupid. Jesus knew you would be sexually confused and sexually broken, and he sees you and says, that's why I went to the cross. I bore that on my back and on the nail so that you wouldn't have to. And he came out of the tomb and left it empty because he's not dead. And he says, I conquered the junk in your life. Everybody repeat after me. Turn to your neighbor and say, that's good news. I hope you got it. So there's a biblical standard that was established in Genesis. You know, leave mom and dad, establish your own thing, and commit through a formal public ceremony where vows are exchanged, and then engage in the sex act. And then if you read the rest of the Bible, you see countless stories of stupid people doing just the opposite of that. So go ahead and take a sexual tour of the Bible. I'm still being careful, and I'm serious. So Jacob wanted to marry Rachel, but his uncle, that's just weird, said, here's her older daughter, Leah. And so he married the wrong sister. She had a veil on. He didn't know. And he goes, well, okay, give me the other one too. So he ended up having two wives. And they lived happily ever after. And then King David gave birth to a son, who is the second born son of the woman that he coerced into having sexual relations with him because she was the wife of another man. The first son died as a punishment to his sinfulness. And he led the nation astray for years because of his sexual stupidity. And then one of his other sons kind of kicked him out of the throne and began sleeping with his multiple concubines, all stupid. And then the son of David, Solomon, became known as the wisest man the world has ever known. And then the Bible says he had 900 wives. Read through the Bible with a sexual understanding, and you will see every single time when men and women go away from the original plan that we see in Genesis 2, every single time they go away from the original plan, it goes poorly. There is no exception. Throughout the Old Testament and the New, when people turn their back on God's standard, leave mom and dad, formal public ceremony, vows are exchanged, then the sex. Whenever people go away from that in the scriptures, it just goes bad. And yet, God is gracious even to those knuckleheads in the Bible. Which is good news for knuckleheads like me and you. Now, let me just give you a little insight here. On my iPad here, every time there's a biblical thing I'm reading, it's in red, right? And then I have different segments in different colors, like there was pink, there was orange, just to keep my mind going. Pretty intelligent of me, right? You impressed? Yeah. I got this big green section right here. Looks nice on that black background. Kind of pops, you know? That whole section right there is a bunch of research I've done from places like the University of Wisconsin and Western Washington University and a few other places. There's all kinds of statistics that secular, that is non-Christian researchers have developed and discovered of how premarital sex is just not a good thing for individuals and future marriages. That's a big section right there. In fact, the green section is bigger than the red section. I could take a long time to tell you about the green section where non-Christian people have research to back up why premarital sex is a bad idea. But I'm not going to do that. I'd rather talk to you about this white section instead. Because in that white section is referencing one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It's John 10:10. If you're going to memorize one verse, make it that one. There's a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. This is referencing the demonic and the fallen angels and Satan and all the work for him. There's a thief who comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And I think the thief has done a number on human sexuality. But that's not my favorite part. I like the second part of that verse better. There is a thief that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, I have come that they might have life. And have it to the full, have abundant life, spilling over type of life, a really good life, not survival, but thrival. I've come that they might have life. And I think a healthy biblical worldview on sexuality is part of that abundant life. In fact, don't take my word for it. Take Professor Dean Busby's words. He also is a non-religious man, works at Brigham Young University. He discovered that non-religious people or religious people, it doesn't matter, people who are engaged in healthy sexual activity at least once a week in a monogamous relationship are just happier than others. Duh. He also discovered, and I don't know how he got this, but this was like published through Brigham Young University, that people who waited to have sex until they were married are 22% happier in marriage overall than those who didn't wait to have sex. He discovered that they have a 20% higher relational satisfaction than those who didn't wait to have sex. He says that there's a 15% higher report of having a better sex life for those who waited to have sex than those who didn't. He said that those who waited to have sex until marriage communicate 12% better than those who didn't wait to have sex. And he went on to say this, regardless of religiosity, waiting helps the relationship form better communication processes, and these help improve long-term stability and relationship satisfaction. Duh. But scientific, to back up the biblical. Now, I want to kind of land this plane that we're calling sermon by talking to five different groups of people just real quick. The first group of people I want to talk to, having talked to you about a biblical worldview on sexuality and premarital sex, there are people here who do not share the worldview that I'm speaking from. Here's what I want to say to you. That's fine. You're more than welcome here. You don't have to share my worldview. It's a free country. That's all. There's a second group of people that I want to speak to. And that's those of you who are sexually broken and you know it. I want to tell you that the misplaced sexuality, although problematic, is not the problem. See, many of you have pursued sex like some pursued tennis partners, and you've had multiple sex partners, and you've left a bit of your soul in different bedrooms over the years, and you feel fractured, and you feel broken. I want you to hear this. If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. It goes on to say, everything old is gone, and all things are new. Jesus says, I don't condemn you. You're a new creation when you come to Christ. Come to Christ, give him your sexual baggage, and let him make you new and bring healing to where there is brokenness. To the sexually broken, I want to say, I'm sorry. I want to say there's hope for restoration in Jesus. That's all. To all the single ladies, all the single men and women in the room, I'm defining single as not married. You could be dating. You might not be dating. To all the single people who are waiting to engage in the sexual activity until you're married, to all the single people who are waiting to marriage to be sexually active, I want to say well done. This is my clap. Thank you for playing along. I like when people clap with me. This is just for me. I want to honor you, and I want to say you're doing the good thing. And it's easier to set aside this biblical worldview. It's easier, but the better thing is to wait. So well done. This is my clap. Thank you. And when you hear my hands clapping and you see my bald head yapping, I want you to know that I'm not just a bald guy up here, but at times I speak for God. That's a very daunting thing for me. But I want you to hear the voice of the Lord through my voice where he's saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Keep it up. That's all. And then the fourth group that I want to say something to is to all the married folk out there. I want to be careful, and I want to be grace-filled. To all the married folk out there, if there's not regular sexual activity, healthy, mutual, consensual sexual activity within a marriage, regular, I want to suggest to you that there might be something broken that God wants to fix. Because as we established, there's a connection of souls that takes place that is so healing and bonding in the sex act that there's something missing in your marriage if sex isn't a regular part of it. There ain't no shame in me when I say that. You don't see any from me. There's no condemnation. There's no you ought. None of that. I'm just holding up something for you to consider and say maybe you ought to see a therapist. You got a pulse? Y'all know I've been messed up. I've shared my struggles with depression. A therapist has been a very good friend of mine. Maybe a therapist could help you move into some biblical healthiness by way of sexuality. Married couples, that's all I want to say there. And then a fifth group. I don't know how really to define this group, so I'll just kind of say, to those of you who are followers of Christ, who do say, yep, Jesus is mine, who do believe in the Bible, and yet your sexuality is at odds with the biblical understanding of sexuality. Here's another smart phrase for you. You have some cognitive dissonance. Cognitive being thinking. Dissonance means they don't fit together. The Bible says this about sexuality, and yet your life says this about your sexuality. You are now in a place of conflict. And I want to speak to those of you who are now in that place of conflict. I'm glad you're now conflicted. I'm glad you're conflicted. In fact, one of the reasons I wanted to teach this sermon is to bring that biblical, spiritual, cognitive dissonance to your plate. Because now you know. And now you've heard. And you really can't choose to put your head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich and say, la, 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 I'm not listening. I'm talking to those of you who are followers of Christ who aren't yet married and are engaged in sexuality. You now have a choice to make. What you gonna do? Don't ignore the discussion. At least have a dialogue with your people. At least think about it and process. And you know which way I'd love for you to choose to go and sin no more. And let me requote Andy Stanley, the law wasn't given to condemn or to lead you to strive. The law was given to bring you freedom. That's all I want to say about that. It's a difficult standard when you compare it to the cultural standard of premarital sex. It seems almost impossible, but I want to tell you it is not possible. There are many in this room who did wait to have sex until marriage. Jesus, the Father, speaking through Moses when the Israelites were being led out of captivity. Sometimes sexual brokenness is captivity. These Israelites so long ago were being led out of captivity, grumbling, "It's just too hard, Jesus or God, I can't do it." This is what Moses says on behalf of God. He goes, "Now, Deuteronomy 30, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you. It's not beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask who will ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim it so that we can obey. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea and get it and proclaim it so that we may obey." No. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart. Therefore, you can obey it. You can obey it.